Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're continuing in our study that I've titled Attitudes. Attitudes. And it's really challenging, actually. And this morning, it was based out of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the people at Corinth, the new believers, had written to the Apostle Paul as he had brought many to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The church was growing, but Corinth was influenced by a lot of stuff. It was, you might say, far greater than the Las Vegas area that we know today. Corinth had everything. It had the Roman culture, it had the Greek culture. Every sin and every vice was prevalent. And the people, they had a constant turning over of people coming in and out of that area, going to the other parts of the world. That was the land bridge right through Corinth. And so it was a place for the sailors to congregate as well. And the Marines. No, I'm only kidding. And everybody else. And so as a result, Paul was trying to encourage them, but they got into this issue because there were the religious Jews coming from the various areas and coming to Corinth. And they were trying to stir up people and tell them what they should do and what they should not do. So they wrote questions back because of the paganism, because of the religious ideologies and philosophies, and because of this new Christianity, there was a lot of questions about liberties. And this begins the section, actually it goes all the way through chapter 10, but we're covering the first part. And the first part I'm sharing with you is all about attitudes. And so this morning, as we get into this section, I'd like to start by reading verses 1 through 3. It's where we began the whole teaching of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so follow along, please. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God." Father God, we pray for your word this morning. Make it come alive to our hearts and our spirits, God. Give us the understanding and the sense of your word and what you would have for us, Lord, that we could make our own personal decisions in our life concerning various things that we encounter. So bless this. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals for your glory in Jesus' name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So attitudes. And in this particular section, actually chapter 8, it's a short chapter and 13 verses, but it's divided into three parts. Paul didn't directly, specifically answer their question, but he gave them principles and actually gave them three principles. So we could divide up chapter 8 into three parts, which is exactly what I plan on doing this morning. Although you don't see it on your outline, because I had to turn in this outline 2 weeks ago. And because of everybody going on vacation, I wasn't finished. So on the front, we are all the way down on F in the outline, and Roman numeral 2 and Roman numeral 3 is on the back, but there's nothing there. So you're going to have to fill that in, but I'll help you out. But we talk about attitudes. The definition of attitude, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a mental position with regard to a fact or to a state of things. It's a feeling connected with emotion toward a fact or a state of things. In fact, it goes on in Webster's to say, it's a negative or could be a negative or hostile state of mind, a cool, cocky, defiant, or arrogant manner. So it could really show off. But what is the attitude? And so he followed these questions with that was given in chapter 7, and also in an earlier part, he gave them principles to live by, to make the decisions concerning these various rules and regulations and how they ought to live. But when we talk about attitude, attitude is what motivated Paul. He had an attitude, but his attitude was the kind of attitude we should have. In fact, it was in Christ. The Apostle Paul had two great desires in life, and we'll see this very detailed this morning. One, to live his life holy for the Lord, and thus bring honor and glory to God, and secondly, to help others. This is the essence of the Christian religion, actually. You see, Paul wept over others. In fact, in Romans 1:14, he says, "I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." And in Romans 10:1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In other words, Paul was following part of the commandments that was given to Israel. And that was, first in the Shema, that they would love God with all their heart, their soul, and mind. But then Jesus brought up another part of the law, and that they're to love others as God loves us. So Paul exemplified that in his life. That was his choice. He was a man who left his mark on human history because he had the proper convictions, and he lived by those convictions. A strong persuasion or belief, everyone has some convictions. Some are right, some are wrong, some are weak, and some need to be strong. In fact, and Paul said in Philippians when he wrote to them, and I did give you this verse earlier in our teaching, in Philippians 2:5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And what do we mean by the word mind? Well, coming from the Greek word phronio, it literally means to exercise the mind, to put the mind in focus, to put the mind in such a way that attitude becomes a strong point and focal point of our choice and our life. So whatever is in that affection of our life, whatever it is in that motivation of our life, that passion of our life, all of a sudden attitude becomes part of it. So in fact, in Philippians 2:5, the Greek is picked up on by the Amplified translation, and it says this: "Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility." And so as we look at this, we think about attitude. And as we get ready for chapter 9 and chapter 10, which we're not going to go into this morning, we understand that some people have an attitude problem. I got a little dog at home. It's got a real attitude problem. That little dog is a little terrier, Yorkie. And if that dog sees another dog or smells another dog within a quarter mile, she stands up. And of course, she's short, but she stands up and she's ready to take on anything out there. And so I don't know what your attitude is today. I pray it's better than my dog's. But yet, it kind of reminds me that people sometimes when they're doing various things, they're showing their attitude. Here's a true story about a man who had an attitude, a less than loving attitude, actually. And it's a true story about one particular event cured him of being obnoxious in a restaurant. We've all had a choice to have an attitude in a restaurant, haven't we? And yet, he had ordered a steak well done, but when they brought it to him, he cut it, and it was rare. The blood was running out of it, literally. He waved at the waitress to get her attention. He says, "Come here, come here." She came and said, he said, "This steak is too rare. It's not what I ordered." So she took it and cooked it some more. And when she brought it back, he cut into it again. But this time, they had overcooked it. And again, he waved for the waitress, "Come here. Look, it's almost burnt to a crisp." So she took the steak, politely went to the kitchen, and got him another one. He started cutting it and waving again for the waitress. And this is true. He complained, "It's too tough. I can't eat it. Take it back." So she took it back and brought him yet another one. Actually, with this waitress standing there, he cut into the steak just right in front of her, and it was perfect this time. Then he cut into his baked potato, and it had a black spot on it. Turning to the waitress, he said, "Look at this potato. It's a bad potato." So the waitress, very quietly, had just about had it at this point. She picked up the potato and said, "Bad potato," and spanked it. "Bad, bad, bad potato." Well, actually, the truth of the story is they both had an attitude at this point. But the man got over his bad attitude. As a matter of fact, he wrote a story about how obnoxious he had been, and it's now changed. And I hope you and I don't have that experience. But he got over his. I don't know about her. I don't know the rest of the story. But in chapter 8 through 10, Paul uses the question to the Corinthians that they had asked him about meat and the liberty. Because you see, in Corinth, what they were doing is they had a lot of idolatry. And so the meat was brought, there was a part of it that was offered first to the gods that they had there, and they had many gods, and then they would offer it to the priests of those gods, so-called, and then what was left over would be sold in the marketplace at a discount rate. But the whole of it first was offered to the various gods. Well, the early Christians said, "Wait a minute, I'm not going to eat that, but the price is so good. And it's discounted. You can get that. Okay, but don't tell anybody where you got it." And so people have their conscience. They go, "Where did, you know," they come over and you invite them over. Now, what kind of people would come over and say, "Where did you get this?" I got it at the discount store. And the discount store, that's the one where they sell meat offered idols. And so they were throwing tantrums all over the place, so to speak, in common language. But answering the Corinthians' questions concerning the meat, Paul doesn't really address it in a very strong way. He talks about, well, you understand your mindset. There's no, idols aren't real. They're false gods. They mean nothing. There's no power in it. If you eat it, if you're going to get a stomach ache, it's not because it was offered to an idol, but it's probably because of something else, maybe your attitude towards it. So he gives them the answer based on something else. In fact, when he gives them the answer, he tells them this. He says, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He says, these things offered to idols, we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Notice that, love edifies. It builds up. And so they were all hung up over the meat, and he answers them about love, like, where's your love? And yet, that challenge to the question. And then he says, if you think you know anything, you don't know anything. And then verse 3, and if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. That's his answer. Well, what kind of answer is that? Well, it might do us well to understand it. Now, I'm going to give you the amplified translation of what he just told them. In fact, it says, now about food offered to idols, of course we know that all of us possess knowledge concerning these matters, yet mere knowledge causes people to be puffed up, to bear themselves lawfully, and to be proud. But love, that is affection and goodwill and benevolence, edifies and builds up and encourages one to grow to his full stature. And if anyone imagines that he has come to know and understand much of divine things without love, he does not yet perceive and recognize and understand as strongly and clearly, nor has he become intimately acquainted with anything as he ought to, or that it is necessary. But if one loves God truly, with affectionate reverence, prompt obedience, and grateful recognition of his blessing, he is known by God, that is, recognized as worthy of the intimacy of God and love, and he's owned by him. So first and foremost, the principle that Paul is telling us, and something that I think very valuable, Paul possessed passionate convictions. And his passionate convictions was towards God. And yet, he wasn't all fired up over this meat. And yet, so if you invite me over and I go crazy over where you got the meat, no, I'm only kidding, and I wouldn't do that. You're not going to invite me over for that purpose. But I'll tell you this, I am going to look at love as being a higher standard. If I don't like what I'm eating, I'm not going to say, oh, this is horrible. Why did you invite me over? I mean, this is a disgrace. Or this food, where did you buy this? You know, where did you get this stuff? That would be unloving, amen? And you would never invite them back. So first, Paul was passionate, principle number one, concerning his convictions. His desire was to be loving, not all hung up over this issue. He wasn't worried about the meat, where it came from, or what it had been, or how even parts of it was used, because he wasn't participating in that. So sometimes our religious convictions become just that. Religious convictions, and we hurt people's feelings. We hurt them and we put them down. And can you imagine if you invited somebody over and they start tearing about, where'd you buy this? Bought it at Costco. Oh, I don't buy anything at Costco. Really? Where'd you get it? Oh, I bought it down the street. Actually, it's that place over there. Really? Well, so what are your personal convictions? You see, right convictions are important. Bible-based, putting things first things first, proper convictions will result in proper character. But yet, the reality is, character may be defined as the will to do what is right, as defined by God, regardless of the cost. So eat it and be quiet. And yet, therefore, in order to possess a God-honoring, God-defined character, you must adopt God-honoring and God-defined convictions. So, I don't make a big deal about it, I just eat it. And if I didn't like it, I'll never tell you. I'll just say, oh gosh, no. And what did I just eat? But I'm not going to say, oh, this was offered to an idol. I could tell. Really? How could you tell? Did you see anything on it? So if I saw that I was there at the temple and offering it being offered to an idol, then that would be a different story. But that wasn't the case. And that isn't what they were asking him. So in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if you'll skip down there real quick, I want to show you, he says, therefore, If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, he had that personal conviction. Convictions are important. Some people have wrong convictions. Achan stole gold at Jericho. Ananias and Sapphira desired recognition without the sacrifice in the book of Acts. Personal convictions. So Paul says, you know what? I will eat no flesh in that sense while the world standeth if I'm going to cause you to stumble. In other words, his principle was one of love. Passionate conviction. See, true convictions are not just worth fighting for, but they're also worth sacrificing for. And yet, Paul was telling us that it was based on a different kind of conviction. The convictions we have from God. God will always have us to have personal convictions. So there's certain things I don't do. And I get invited to all kinds of things, and parties in my neighborhood and stuff. And I haven't gone. I can tell you that personally. Well, I did go to one party, come to think of it. But I don't participate in a lot of things that they do. In fact, I go there and I just am a witness for the Lord. I just show love. And I'm just there because they know I have convictions. You know what the amazing thing is? They tease me. And they invite me now to their parties where they got their beer bus going and whatever else. And they invite me. I haven't gone to any of those yet, and I might. But yet, I'm not going to be the one that has a problem. And I'm certainly not going to put them down. See, the Bible is filled with men and women who left evidence of their convictions. So what are you leaving behind? Anger and an attitude? The wrong one? Joseph, he preferred purity to popularity. His convictions cost him his coat of many colors, but not his character in Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, he said, but God meant it for good, to bring it to pass as this day, to save much people alive. Daniel was a man of convictions. He purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat or drink, but he didn't say anything rude to them. He just said to the servant that was there, he says, look, feed me vegetables and then see what I look like after a period of time. But I'm not going to eat the king's stuff, but please give me this opportunity. And they did. And it proved out well that he stood his ground and the righteousness was preserved. But Daniel became a man of great stature in Babylon because he became one of the great leaders. Because of why? Because of his convictions. But he didn't tear into anybody over it. Three Hebrew children. In this case, they wouldn't bow down or bend or budge from their convictions to the idol that was there. And that I won't do either. But yet they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And guess what happened? Their witness was incredible. It spread through all of Babylon, the world empire at that time, that these three Hebrews thrown in that fire came out of it without even the smell of smoke on their hair because Jesus was in there with him, a preview of Jesus. Joshua, he said, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He had a passionate conviction. Do you have a passionate conviction? John the Baptist, before Herod, stood before with his convictions that marked his ministry. He says, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. He was telling him, this is not really the right thing to do. And his conviction cost him his head later, but he still stood by his convictions. Simon Peter, we ought to obey God rather than man. And then you got the Apostle Paul, refused to do anything that would hinder a brother, as we just read in verse 13. He says, are you a hinderer or a helper, so to speak? It's all a matter of your convictions. See, we need permanent convictions. Why? Because many quit because of weak convictions, don't they? They don't have strong convictions. They quit coming to church. How about that conviction? You want to argue over meat? How about your fellowship with God? How about your worship of God? Many quit giving because of weak convictions. Well, I don't know if God will honor this. Well, you ought to try and find out, the book of Malachi says. And then their strong convictions will not let you stop, according to Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. He tried to quit preaching, but he couldn't. Why? Because his convictions. There's times in my life where I'm hurting, especially in the past when I'd gone through a heart attack. And I thought, what am I going to do? And my conviction said, you're going to keep on doing what you do. And so thanks be to God, I keep on doing what I do. But yet convictions, we need strong convictions that will stand to sustain us. Like Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's the important thing. Do you know that? We need pleasing convictions. Ah, but you said I thought that was wrong. No, not pleasing man, but God-pleasing convictions. I need to please God. And yet, Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So I please God in everything, every choice I make. He told Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to please our commanding officer. For those of you who've been in the military, you have no option there. But yet, Paul had an option. He chose in his convictions to please God, and he called him his commanding officer. It is said of Enoch in Hebrews 11:5 that he was translated so he would not see death because he pleased God in his convictions. In fact, in Proverbs 16:7, it says, if your convictions please God, that is all you need. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So I find it great power in being that witness of my convictions. But I don't put other people down. I come to them in love and just say, you know what? I'm going to be there, but I'm not going to partake of that, if that's okay. And okay, you're not invited. No, they invite me anyhow just to tease me. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. It says right there in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, read it with me in verse 3 of chapter 8. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So what are your convictions today? Are they based on your love of God? Second principle that Paul will go into is literally as it's possessed by faith. And in fact, when we get into this in the next verses, verses 4 through 6, I want you to see this. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, and it's little G-O-D-S, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many little G-O-D-S and many lords, lowercase, yet for us, I want you to notice, yet for us. Would you say yet for us? Yes. There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Second principle. First one, he's passionate about his convictions. But secondly, he's also passionate about where he lives spiritually. In other words, he lived a life by faith with a passionate faith in God. Do you have a passionate faith in God? Listen to the Amplified translation of verses 4 through 6, because again, it brings up some things that are part of the Greek language. He says, yet in this manner then, and of the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing, but it has no real existence. And there is no God but one, for although there may be so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, or indeed there are many of them, both of gods and lords and masters, yet for us, there's only one God, the Father, who is the source of all things, and for whom we have life, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we ourselves exist. So he says it's all about God. He had a true spiritual attitude that was possessed by faith. We have a choice when we live spiritually. So he says it's all about the Lord. It's all about God. So this choice that you're putting in front of me, you should understand. I got a passionate faith in God. In other words, I could eat certain things. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I've had to have a real passionate faith for some of the things I ate. I remember in the jungles of Vietnam, and of course, that time I wasn't walking with God, but I'll never forget. I have a hard time sometimes with chicken because this young lady decided to share her chicken with me in Vietnam that I got to know, she and her family. And so her chicken soup, she says, chicken soup, all Americans like chicken soup. And I go, yeah, I like chicken soup. And I hadn't really eaten a lot of real food. It was all canned and preserved or whatever. And so I said, yeah, I'll have some chicken soup. And as I stirred it around, all of a sudden I noticed that the chicken head was in there with eyes, beak, the whole thing. And I'm looking, I'm going, oh my gosh. I didn't say that in front of her, but I'm looking, I go, I can't eat this. Dave, you can't eat that. And I wasn't walking with God, but I thought for her sake, I would go ahead and eat it. I didn't eat the head, and I didn't eat the beak, and I didn't eat the eyes. I didn't eat that part and whatever was hanging below it, but I took some of the liquid and sipped on that. And believe me, I've never forgotten it. So now today, when I have chicken soup, if I bite into anything that has any little bone or anything in it, I'm done. I'm finished. And yet, how important spiritually? Someone once said there are only three ways to make a basic fundamental change in another person's attitude. What are they? Deep psychotherapy, deep religious conversion, or brain surgery. Take your choice, because one or the other. I prefer conversion to Christ. When I came to Christ, everything in my life changed. In 2 Corinthians 5:7 or 5:17, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, everything has become brand new." Have you become new in Christ? I now no longer make decisions based on my attitude that was wrong. I make my decisions, God, is this what you want me to do? How would you have me appear to this group of people when they're doing things that I don't agree with? How would you have me to act? And so in those cases, when I find myself in it, I'm very polite, not rude. And I just say, well, you know, I really don't partake of that. And they go, what do you mean? You can have a beer, can't you? And I go, well, actually, as Pastor Chuck once said, he says, I have all the beer I want. Now, I don't say that, but I thought of it. And he says, I have all the beer I want. And he goes, you do? You drink beer? He goes, oh, no, I don't want any beer. So I don't want it. So I have all I want. But I've never used that on anybody. I just say, no, I don't drink and alcohol. And I don't. And yet, the reality is, I did, but he lived his life by faith because he had a passionate faith in God, verse 6. That's his principle, and that's his answer. It's all about Christ. That's what started in me as a new believer. The changes in my life occurred when the Holy Spirit produced in me a passionate faith in God. All of a sudden, I found myself no longer making the former decisions. I used to smoke like crazy. When I had come to the Lord, but I smoked it all, cigars, cigarettes, but mostly pipes, and that was the one that sticks out because I had a very expensive pipe collection, and my own tobacco was brewed at the tobacco store, and I had everything just set, and I used to love my pipes, and I remember as I was coming to Christ and getting ready to change my life, I was starting to go to school and ministry school, and I thought, oh gosh, I can't let them smell all the cigarettes on me. By the way, everybody could smell it. Yeah. Oh, I was pouring perfume on, not perfume, but cologne, everything else. Now, people could smell it. But here I was with a bunch of people, spiritual giants more than I was, and leaders of the Christian movement, and I'm going to school to become a pastor, and I smell like a chimney. And I thought, I can't do this. And I poured stuff all over me. Didn't work. And so I thought, okay, what do I do? So I remember, and don't say this is right, but what I did was I would be driving down the road when I would leave Calvary Chapel, because that's where we were going to church, and I would take this pipe I had, and I'd see it in my mouth. I'd lit it up right away, leaving the parking lot. In fact, at the parking lot at Calvary Chapel, it says, thou shalt not smoke. And so I go, okay. So as soon as I got out of the parking lot, I lit it up. And I remember being so convicted, because in those days, people would drive by you, and they'd go, hey, and they'd honk their horn, one way to Jesus. Today, they honk their horn, but they don't say that. So, but in those days, they did, one way to Jesus. And I remember doing this, and I went, oh my gosh, my pipe is in my hand. So I basically threw it out the window, not at the car next to me, but when there was no cars. Bad choices. Okay, so I got rid of it. And little one by one, I started breaking every single pipe I had till I had no more pipes. Then I went to other things. But the reality is, I changed because of a passionate faith in God. How do we escape this ruthless cycle of distractions which keep us from what life is meant to be as a Christian? Let me suggest a few things. First, you need to move from pragmatism to passion. Say pragmatism to passion. See, pragmatism is doing something because it gets results or it works, at least in the short run. It is more practical to get your needed rest than it is to get up a little earlier and make time for God. That would be practical in a sense, but it's more practical to make expected compromises at work than to take a stand for what is right or to let your convictions rule in your life. It's easier to go along with what everyone else is doing and thinking than to be different and to have a biblical mindset. It seems more practical to meet all the demands of a hectic schedule than to eliminate some of the things in our life. See, pragmatism is doing what works to get you through life with the least resistance. But is that right? See, passion is the craving of the heart that wants to experience the fullness of life no matter what the cost, no matter what it costs you. Passion is being committed to a cause that is bigger than you. And yet, I have a passion. Paul has a passion. His passion is of Christ and Him only. He's going to serve. Do you have that passion today? You see, it comes from the heart. Passion is fire in the heart. Do you have that fire in the heart? I don't mean heartburn. I'm talking about passion from the heart, because God is in your heart and you want to live your life for God. And I knew the changes were happening in me all over the place, my marriage, my family, what I was doing with my habits and everything. I'd given up alcohol, and one day when I turned my life around to Jesus Christ, and I'd been drinking alcohol for years in my life. Smoking was more difficult, I have to say. But God took the first one away instantly the first night. I was convicted before the Lord and gave my life to Christ. And then the smoking took a long time. And I asked God why. And He said, because this one you will do by the power of the Holy Spirit. The other one, I had to help you. This one you will do it. And you're going to do it because you're going to make up your mind to do it. You're going to get a new attitude about it. So I did. And praise be to God, I got it. I got free of it. It's so nice. When I had my heart attack and the doctor said, do you smoke? And I go, oh no, I gave that up. How long ago? Oh, 30 years ago. 30 years ago? I go, yeah. And he goes, no problem there. And yet the question be, he says, Dave, I want to tell you, you wouldn't be alive right now if you hadn't made that choice. And I go, well, praise God, I guess I'm alive. But I was actually counting on going to heaven because I could see Jesus. But right now, I'll stay here. And I looked at my wife and I said, I better stay here. And so it's a heart choice. It's difficult to overcome distractions because there's no fire in your heart. Have you been captured by what Thomas Chalmers said, the Scottish preacher? He said this, that the power of a new affection, It's a magnificent new obsession that expels all unworthy affections and attaches itself to what is high and holy. Yes, do you have that passion? Paul says, my passion in verse 6 there is all about the Lord. It's about Christ. Why are you asking me these questions over meat? He says, you need the meat of the word, so to speak. My wife reminds me of the passion I see in my young grandchildren. And believe me, I marvel. But I look at them sometimes, I go, how do they got so much energy? I mean, they zip, 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 zip. They come in my house and our house, and they're going from one room to the next, one toy to the next, one thing that they're making a toy to the next thing. And they're all over the place. And pretty soon they got them out all over. And I'm going, oh my gosh, where, how are we going to get this going? You know, they're all over it. And my wife says, oh, Dave, they're just young children. I know. And so thank God I'm not called to be a children's ministry pastor. And so, because I would have a hard time. They'd all be little Marines all lined up. But that wouldn't work. But my wife reminds me, they're just children. Yeah, but they got passion. Now, passion. Let's see what Paul says and see if you don't think he has passion, not only in this passage. Go to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. And I want to show you something that he says that I love, and you quote it part of the time or some parts of it. But look at Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice in verse 31 of what the Apostle Paul says. And what he says here in beginning of verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? What would you say to the things in your life? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you have that passion in your life? Do you have that principle of that godly passion? If God's for me, who can be against me? Most of us don't. Because I can tell you there's many times where I don't have that. Because I think, God's for me and everybody's against me. What am I going to do? You know, y'all like, okay. And I go, I got to learn this. How did he learn this? And how did he earn this? If God be for us, who can be against us? We can read it, but do we believe it? Do you have that passion in your heart? He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, Jesus, also freely give us all things? What things? All things. How many is all things? Wow. All things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for everybody else, but not me. No, wait a minute. He makes intercession for who? For us. Turn to the person next to you and say, for you. Yeah. And you turn back and say, for you too. Yeah. So then he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we go, everybody. No. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know what? He had to experience all those things before he could answer it. He went through all of them. He says, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, the old King James says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I've got an attitude, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, boy, if we could get that, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we could grab that and grasp it, the problems in your life would be diminished and your attitude would be one that would be filled with passion. We need that kind of passion. Would you say amen? And I don't mean perfume. We need the kind of passion. You don't need obsession either. You need passion of the Lord. And he says the second point is you not only need to move from the pragmatism to passion, but you need to move from being fractured to focused. See, he's focused. He's focused on the Lord. And that's what he told those people in Corinth. And there's a difference between living and existence, folks. In fact, you only exist when the routine of life pushes you around and determines how you're going to spend your day. Are you worried about tomorrow? I'm not going to ask the question. Raise your hand. No. We know you are. Are you worried about what's going to happen when you get bad news? And you go, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And we just get pushed around. But when you have a passionate conviction to know God, that's your conviction, and you got a passionate faith in God in verses 4 through 6, and you're not worried about that meat that was offered to idols. You can go ahead and eat it. I'll eat the hamburger. I'll eat the roast beef sandwich, and I'll eat the ham. Yeah, the ham sandwich. Just not in Israel amongst my friends. And so a passionate conviction, one, verses 1 through 3 is answer. Passionate faith, verses 4 through 6, is answer. And what he's saying basically is in his passion, I will live for him. Say, I will live for him. Thirdly, and let's get to the last principle here. I was looking up there, but the screen isn't working up there. And it's a passionate love without limitation. Look with me. Let's go back to our text. And what he says, and the next verses is incredible. Because in verses 7 through 13, I want to read it here and then get to the part that stands out, verses 7 through 13. He says, however, because of this passion that he has, he says, however, there is not in any or in everyone that knowledge. For some, with the consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Wow. So I was teasing my doctor. He says, Dave, you've lost weight. And I go, yeah. He says, are you finally doing the exercise and eating correctly? And I go, no. He says, you're not doing either one? I go, no. And if you're a medical doctor this morning, I know we have someone in this church who is. I have to say, I'm not good when it comes to eating my choices. And I don't eat anything green. And I'm not a vegetarian. And I eat things that are orange, like Cheetos and Fritos and stuff like that. And I told him that. And he looked at me and goes, Dave. He says, well, it's working. And I go, okay. And he didn't say keep it up. But I do eat other things. In fact, every once in a while, I've been eating something green recently. And, I've been eating a few green bites of salad. I'm slowly getting back into it, very carefully. But you see, what Paul is saying here is, your food does not make you better before God. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe you should read that again. Verse 8. Maybe you should read it out loud with me. Let's read it out loud. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Whoa! Boy, the nutritionist would go crazy over that verse. But yet he says, it doesn't make you better before God, nor does it make you worse. Well, But we do know nutrition-wise, okay, now I'll come back to all you people before you get all over my case. I got a lot of mothers in this church who want to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. But I can tell you this, I know that good nutrition is good for you. Because I was also told by my doctor that, remember, your heart is a muscle, and you got to treat it right. I go, okay. So every once in a while, I'll eat a little bit green. And so, but what he says is, you're not better before God. So the vegetarian, oh, we are so holy because we eat this. And we don't eat that. And everybody gets all excited about what you eat and what you don't eat. Well, okay, great. But beware, verse 9, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Okay, if I've stumbled you this morning because I eat Cheetos and Fritos and Doritos, I'm sorry. Because I'll not eat them in front of you. But there are some people in this church who give me them for a gift. Because I've mentioned it. And there are some people, there's a little girl in this church, every time she goes to the store with her mommy, she buys me these candies. Because I mentioned them one time. Whenever she goes to Trader Joe's, she brings them back, these little sour candies. And I can't resist it, even though I've laid off of them. But she brings them to me. Her name is Faith. And boy, has she got the faith. And her mom does too, by supplying me with something I really don't need. And yet, I don't have the faith to get rid of it. So I got rid of it, actually. I did. Part of it's right here. And it says, but because of your knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? For when you thus sin against the brethren and you wound their weak conscience, and I'm very sorry if I've offended yours, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow, that's pretty strong. So the third, first, a passionate conviction to be known by God and to know him. Passionate faith in God, I'm going to live for him and him only. But how about a passion of love without limitation? How about love without limitation? Wow, Paul's got it. You see, and that famous saying of Shakespeare and the play Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. Are we going to be loving or unloving? That is the question. And are we going to be passionate in our convictions or passionate in our faith or passionate in our love without limits? To be or not to be? That is the question. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, and in fact, if you'll turn over there real quickly, stay here, but go over there, keep your place here. Go to, with me, Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. I said Philippians, actually Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How is he going to show us? And how are we going to show others? Well, by your love. The Bible says they'll know we are Christians by our love. So do we have love? Love would show me that there's certain things I don't do and certain things I do. I don't want to cause my brother to stumble, and I don't want to partake with certain things because it could cause him to stumble. But you know, you got to look into the attitude of your heart. All of these are attitudes of our heart. Where's your attitude today? I got a mirror in my office upstairs that I love, absolutely love it. I even forgot where I got it. But it's amazing. Because when I stand in front of it and just to check everything is on straight and everything is right and I've got everything together, it makes me look so tall and so thin. I just love it. And in fact, it just kind of stretches me out and everything. I actually rent you some time on it if you want to change your attitude because it's amazing. I had one lady, I'm not going to tell you who it was, who goes into my office when they doing certain church functions with a group. They go in there after the services today. And she told me she knows about that mirror. She wants it. And so I'm not going to sell it. I wouldn't sell it at all. I like it. But it kind of reminds me about a man who fancied himself as an art critic. He loved to go to the galleries, show off all of his knowledge with his friends. He would stroll through the halls talking about the Van Goghs and the color mixtures and the way the artist used the light and a thousand other details to show off his knowledge and understanding of art. He'd approach one artist's work and say, do you see what's wrong with this painting? And he would describe it. Well, as he got older, his eyes became dimmer, and he couldn't see. He became very nearsighted. And one day he was walking through the art gallery with his friends, and he was just talking about each painting out of his memory, but he wasn't looking at it. And so he positioned himself in front of a new work, and he said, now why an artist would choose such a stupid-looking model is beyond me. And his wife came up and said, honey, you're standing in front of a mirror. Okay, I shouldn't have used the word stupid, but the point is, I think you get the point. I was reading a quote. And so the reality is, it was a mirror of himself. So when you look at the mirror of yourself, what do you see of yourself? Well, I see I belong to God. You see, so the first choice is passionate about my faith in God, living for Him, verses 1 through 3. Conviction as loving God, then passion in my faith of God. And thirdly, I want someone to come to God, so I don't want to stumble them. I want them to see the love of God. And Paul talks about, okay, there's your liberty in verse 13. Look at it. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He was willing to make a choice that he wasn't going to do certain things so that it would cause somebody to stumble. I think that's important for our own life. I'm reminded of something. Dr. Viktor Frankl stood under the glaring lights of the Gestapo court in the Nazi concentration camp. True story. Soldiers had taken away from Viktor every earthly possession he had, his clothes, his watch, even his wedding ring. And as Dr. Frankl stood there naked, his body shaved, before those cruel men who tried to take every ounce of dignity from him, at that moment, Frankl said that he realized that he was destitute except for one thing. He still had something that no one could take away from him, not even the Nazis under that experience. He still had the power to choose his own attitude. And he chose not to give that attitude to his enemies. He chose joy. He chose hope. He chose to be positive in the worst possible circumstances. What do we choose? In fact, another example was a man named Robert. He says, I have everything I need for joy. But the truth is, his hands are twisted, his feet are useless. He can't bathe himself, he can't feed himself, he can't brush his teeth, comb his hair, or put on his underwear. His shirts are held together by strips of Velcro. He drags himself like a worn-out audio cassette. Robert has cerebral palsy. The disease keeps him from driving a car, riding a bike, going for a walk, but it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or attending Abilene Christian University, where he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at St. Louis Junior College or from venturing overseas on 5 missionary trips for the Lord. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. He rented a hotel room and began studying Portuguese. He met a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. He stationed himself daily in the park where he distributed brochures about Jesus Christ. Within 6 years, he led 70 people to the Lord, one of whom became his wife, Rosa. And when he speaks, men carry him in a wheelchair onto the platform. He lays his Bible in his lap. With his stiff fingers, he forces open the pages while people in the audience wipe away their tears. Robert could have been asking for sympathy or pity, but he just does the opposite. He holds his bent hand in the air and he boasts, I have everything I need for joy. What do we have? And one more story, another true one, that attitude is everything. Judy faced an enemy perhaps more powerful than the Nazis or cerebral palsy. She faced an enemy that was unrelenting, cruel, and unstoppable. She saw the things she loved taken away from her health, her energy, her job, her life. Yet in the heat of those things in battle, she went into a store in Brandon Town Center and bought a red T-shirt that said, attitude is everything. When a manager of the store found out why she wanted it, she was moved by her attitude and courage that he gave the shirt to her. So she wore it often to her treatments. Judy had cancer, but because of her attitude, cancer never really had her. Judy refused let her attitude take away that cancer and the reality of it. She refused to let anything take it away. And yet, our attitude reveals who we are. What are we? Paul said, well, My attitude is all about my convictions, is I love God, and He's most important. Secondly, my attitude is about I live for Him. And thirdly, my attitude is I'm not going to cause anybody to stumble. I'm going to live for Christ. And if I'm causing you to stumble, well, then what I'll do is I won't do that around you if that's what it takes. I'll make the choice that I don't want to embarrass you, nor do I want to put you in a position that is going to cause you to become a drunk or a drinker or a smoker or another person. I'm going to let you be free to make your choice, your attitude. Please stand. Father God, I pray this morning for each and every one of us that we would make our choice to have an attitude like Paul did. Because then we don't have to worry about attitudes. We don't have to worry about choices that people make. We don't have to worry about liberties, because we have the liberty to choose our attitude. And I want this mind that is in Christ, as Paul said, to be in me. And I pray that for each and every one here today. May you change our hearts, oh God, to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you need an attitude adjustment, an attitude change, maybe you're going through a tough time and maybe you have bona fide reasons for having an attitude. Well, we got pastors who will pray with you and pray for you before you leave here today. And maybe that attitude could be brought under Christ, and Christ could bring the power to change that circumstance. He can, you know. God bless you in Jesus' name. Got a closing song for us? My brother Mario and his group.